Good to see each one of you here this evening. We are going to continue with a little series we are doing at intervals during the various months. Well, what am I saying? Once a month. We're talking about Old Testament characters. And this evening, the Old Testament character we're going to talk about is Esther. But in talking about Esther, I think it's absolutely a given that we talk about the idea of providence. Not just the story of Esther, but providence in relation to her life. And we want to begin by going to the book of Romans and read a few verses here in Romans, the 18th chapter. It's going to be from verse 18 through verse 30. I'll be reading from the New King James as the Apostle Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of man, of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because of the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Now, in and of itself, that particular reading might not lead us immediately to the matter of Esther. But what that verse does lay out for us is the significance of God working His purpose among men. And as we've talked in times past, God can work His purpose among man without performing miracles. It's a misunderstanding that a lot of our religious friends have that think that the only way God is going to accomplish His will is by performing miracles. And yet this evening what we're going to be looking at is the whole matter of God's providence within the life of Esther. I thought I'd give a couple of definitions of the idea of providence from just the dictionary, at dictionary.com actually. It is the foreseeing care and guidance of God or nature over the creatures of the earth. In another, it is God, especially when conceived as omnipotent and omniscient, directing the universe and the affairs of mankind with wise benevolence. And a third within the definition is the manifestation of divine care or direction. In all of these definitions, we see that there is no absolute requirement for the performing of a miracle. And as we've talked in the past, and perhaps you're not familiar with this distinction, When we talk about the idea of a miracle, we're talking about getting from point A to point C without going through point B. We bypass a law of nature. When we talk about providence, we're talking about God using that which is within nature to accomplish His will. Oftentimes using people within the world to accomplish His will. And many times, as you read through Scripture, He uses, of all people, His enemies to accomplish His will. Now, as we begin to look at this particular matter of Esther, I think it's essential that we take a few minutes and talk more about this matter of providence and the understanding of providence. As we begin looking at providence to understand it, we need to recognize that when we talk about this, God is never going to go against His nature. We can't expect that of God. God is without sin. We can't expect Him to be sinful. When God says something is right, it is automatically right. That is within His nature. Over in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, in verse 3, it says, "One cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" Isaiah there is simply proclaiming and assuring us of the holiness of the Lord. That's who He is. And therefore, He will not go against that holiness. Also, God will not go against man's free will. There are a lot of people that get caught up in some of the verses I just read in Romans. Couple that with some things that are said in Ephesians and some other places, and they come away with the idea that God has already decided against your will, you're going to do what He wants you to do, every human being. There's a sign as you head out 157 heading to the west or to the north or whatever they consider 157 to be as you go out here and turn left. There is a reference right here before the road narrows down, I believe. God has a plan for you. God has your destiny. And then it's presented by a group. I believe it's referenced as the Destiny Church. A couple of people in my neighborhood are part of the Destiny Church. What is meant by that, and what we need to be careful of, because I've heard some Christians say this, is that God has a plan for you. I was surprised at how specific and widespread that was with the last congregation I worked with. There were people who were very influential there who believed that God decides who your mate will be. And of course, the first question I asked them is quite simply this: those who have gotten into horrible marriages, are they saying that God planned that marriage? Well, they begin to backpedal. But God does not, and this may be a surprise to some, but I don't think to most of the audience here, God doesn't have a specific plan for you. There are things within the Scriptures that He has planned for us, and if we follow His will, those things shall be done. And I believe that God providentially will work to bring together those who need to be brought together to accomplish His will. But it isn't that there's some blueprint in heaven that God is just mapping out for you as to what school you'll go to, what courses you'll take, how you'll do in those courses, and then what girl or boy you'll come across and how you'll fall in love, etc. God does not and will not work against man's free will. Jesus in Matthew the 23rd chapter, verse 37, said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." God wanted Jerusalem to behave differently than Jerusalem chose to behave. God didn't choose for Jerusalem to misbehave. God didn't plan it out as such. He allowed their free will, and in their free will, they chose to disobey the will of God. Providence, as we mentioned earlier, is not miraculous. I want to read a somewhat lengthy reading here for us. If you want to turn in your Bibles or simply follow along on the next two screens, here in Isaiah 37. Verse 33 through 38. Therefore, thus says, and by the way, Yule is reading a number of these things for us as we go along in Isaiah with a number of prophecies that are presented there. Therefore, thus says the Lord God concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. It was apparent that he was going to come into the city, but God was going to prohibit it. Nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city and save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. This is referencing Jerusalem. Then the angel of the Lord came out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his son, Aramechanic and Sharzim, I'm terrible with names, you know that already, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Asherarad, his son, reigned in his place. In all of this, what do we find? God eventually stopped him from entering into the city, first miraculously in the destruction of his army, but then later by his people turning against him and putting him to death. And in so doing, God fulfilled the prophecy, the promise that he wasn't going to take the city of Jerusalem. What we find when we talk about the idea of providence is that God works behind the scenes. Over in Isaiah 45 and verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Here was a case where God was working behind the scenes for a king who was not a king of Israel, of the Medes and the Persians, of the Babylonians before, and those who were to come afterward. And all of them were working to accomplish God's will. So God was working behind the scenes. And in all of this with regard to providence, he is accomplishing his will. Perhaps one of the best of these is the idea of what happened to Joseph. And quite frankly, I've decided rather than to read all of this, here in Genesis, the 45th chapter, what we find is that Joseph, having been sold into Egyptian bondage, now he is in the position of authority to save the people because of the famines. Famine had come to his brother's land, his father's land, and now his brothers have come down, and they are going to be saved from the famine. And he wants them to know that indeed, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has begun in the land, and there will still be 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you, it went in the wrong direction. And God sent me before you, he says, to preserve the posterity for you in the earth. The life of Joseph was a life of the providence of God working to preserve the lineage that would bring us eventually the blessing of Jesus Christ for all the earth. And now we consider the case of Ezra. It is interesting also to note that in the case of Ezra, in the book of Ezra, the word Jehovah, the word God, is not mentioned in the entire book. What we have before us in the case of Esther, have I been saying Ezra? Thank you. Esther. I didn't say Ezra in the beginning, did I? Good. Edit that part out, Caleb. Okay, here's Esther. She's not the queen. The queen, however, is an individual who has shown disrespect to her king. And in showing disrespect to her king, the king decides that Vashti, the queen, is going to be removed from office because she has set a poor example in her disobedience to the king. And so a search is made for a beautiful young woman to become the new queen. And Esther is presented ultimately after a series of events, is presented to the king, and he selects her to become the queen. And on the advice of Mordecai, her uncle, she doesn't tell that she is a Jewess. And she is there in the court. She serves the king. She has a place of high honor and distinction. Now, during the course of the book of Esther, you'll find that there are a number of interesting things that happen with regard to Haman, who hated Mordecai, and plans he made to have all the Jews killed. And it was because he hated Mordecai so much, and this man had such authority, that he made a plan and gave it to the king, and the king gave authority that on a particular day, anybody who wanted could go kill a Jew. And there would be no problem, nothing illegal about it. In fact, it had the king's ring insignia to it. Now, the thing about the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians before them was that once a decree was given, it could not be taken away. It stood. And so we find that Esther is also a Jew. Her life will be in as much peril as anybody else's. So what is going to happen? What we find, let's read just a few verses together over as we go to Esther and look in chapter 4. Things are laid out here beginning in verse 13 and 14. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think that in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish." Now notice this. "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai had sent word about what was going on and said, "You've got to approach the king." Now, if she approaches the king without the king's permission and he doesn't give assent, she can be put to death. But she goes, and she approaches the king. Not only does she approach the king, and we're not going to get sidetracked on this too much, not only does she approach the king ultimately for the salvation of the people, but in regards to this man who had such a loathing, Haman, and his loathing for Mordecai. You see, Mordecai had heard a couple of the king's eunuchs planning an assassination of the king. And Mordecai got word to the proper authorities, and the effort to assassinate the king was thwarted. And it was all written down in the books, and nothing was ever done about it. The king couldn't sleep one night, and he decided to have some of his history read to him. And as his history was being read to him, they told about the deed of Mordecai. And the king said, what's been done for him? And they said, nothing's been done for him. Now, here's where the fantastic twists and turns come. Remember, this man Haman absolutely despises Mordecai because he doesn't give the proper honor that should be given to him. He's so upset about it, but he's such a man of authority. When he tells his friends and his wife how upset he is about it, they suggest, as any of us would, go build scaffolding and have the man hung. So he builds a scaffolding 50 cubits high. That would be approximately 75 feet high. And they say, take Mordecai and hang him on it. We'll come back to that in just a moment. In the meantime, the king has just realized, here we have Mordecai never having been honored. Haman wants to have an audience with the king. The king says, come, send in whoever's out in the court. Mordecai comes in. And Haman comes in, and the king says to Haman, what do you think we should do about somebody who has the favor of the king before him? Someone that the king wants to honor above all others. Well, Haman said, this has to be about me. And so he described how the man should be put into the king's clothes that the king has worn. He should be put on the king's horse. And somebody of great note should take him around the square of the city and proclaim the greatness of this man. Now, Haman thought it was going to be him. And wouldn't you know, the king said, go get Mordecai and do everything you just said. And you, the guy that built the gallows to hang Mordecai, you take him around the city and proclaim his greatness in the eyes of the king and before the people. And Mordecai had to do that. Now, his wife, the king's wife now comes in. Esther is given audience and sets up a feast, not only for the king, but for Haman. And this dude Haman, again, he thinks, I get to have supper with the queen of the king. And over a course of a couple of days, what happens is, it is exposed that Haman has made plans and the king has given his assent to the killing of the Jews. The king determines, now he can't undo what had been authorized, but he took Haman and had him hanged on the very 75-foot gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then he authorized that all the Jews on that day that had been set, all the Jews would be allowed to rise up and defend themselves. And so in that day there was a great defense of the people. The people were not killed. The people were not slaughtered by the things that had occurred. And so it was, by the providence of God, that Esther was in that position of high authority. It was by the providence of God that the people were saved from an annihilation that would have occurred where they would not have been able to defend themselves, and it would have been a great slaughter. And it was all because she not only was in the right place at the right time, but we need to remember this. She was willing to to step out and proclaim herself to be a Jew. She was willing to put her life on the line to save her people. And as the passage we had read earlier proclaimed, when Mordecai was passing the word back and forth between himself and Esther, who knows, but that God has put you here for this purpose. That particular passage is an important passage for every one of us to remember in every circumstance that we find ourselves in. Every day of the week, we should ask ourselves, am I in this class? Am I in this meeting? Am I working with these people? Am I at this event for a moment to accomplish the Lord's will? You see, I suspect, and this links a little to this morning's lesson, I suspect that oftentimes we as Christians minimize the significance of who we are on this earth. We are God's chosen people. We are here to accomplish God's purposes. And therefore, I think it's essential that we look at ourselves, and I always get this twisted a little bit in the way I'm about to try to say it, because I'm a guy. We need to look at ourselves as a Queen Esther. There are going to be times in this coming week or this coming month or next year when you can be a Queen Esther or a king, whatever an E would start with. You get my point. We're here to do the will of God, to accomplish His purpose. Let's make sure our eyes are open to His purposes and to His will. I think that it is important that we have eyes that are perceiving opportunities, looking for those moments when we can stand as an individual who indeed says, if God wills, I'm in this place to accomplish His purpose. Read the book of Esther. It is, I've told you in the past, when I walk my dog Molly each morning and each evening, it's about a half mile around our block, I guess you would call it. And I listen to the scriptures on my phone and in earbuds. And this week I've listened again and again to Esther. And it is just a fantastic story, especially, as I said before, the word Jehovah, the word God, are never mentioned. But the providence of God is seen throughout. And it reminds me, and it should remind you, that if you take the attitude, am I here to accomplish God's will in some matter that may not have even crossed my mind, what a blessing it will be and what an honor it will be for each and every one of us. Those are the thoughts I wanted to share with you this evening with regard to Esther, that great Bible character that we have before us. We want to notice that Jesus says in Matthew the 11th chapter, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest unto your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is the invitation of the Lord. And if there's any here this evening who have not accepted that invitation of coming to Christ, that's an idea of repenting of your sins and turning, confessing Christ to be the Son of God, what you're really doing in that repentance is saying, I'm not going to follow Satan anymore. I'm going to follow the Lord. Die with Him in baptism and rise to walk in newness of life. If you desire to do that, then this is an excellent opportunity, and we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.